Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's jump into God's Word. We're going to be sharing an important perspective for us to gather and to gain going through our lives. I'll direct you there in a little bit, but let's start with the story of Mrs. Charlotte Terry. An elderly woman, she was part of, she'd visited a doctor's practice for years. She'd always been a part of this one practice, and she had been facing a malady, if you will. It was consistent, it was annoying, and it just wouldn't leave her. So she goes to the doctor one morning, and instead of seeing her normal doctor that she'd seen for decades, she gets the new guy on staff, goes back into the examination room. Then about 2 minutes, 3 minutes, she runs out screaming, shouting. And the main doctor in the practice just looked concerned, slowed her down. What's going on? He spoke with her, got all the information. And as he got the information, he just became more and more angry. He says, I'm going to go talk to that young doctor. And he goes, he pulls that young doctor aside. And he says, what do you think you're doing? Mrs. Terry has been a part of our practice for years. She is 63 years old. She has 4 children, 7 grandchildren, and you went and told her that she was pregnant? At which point the young doctor smiles a little smugly and says, I cured her hiccups, didn't I? Quite the unexpected cure, wouldn't you say? You know, there comes a time in all of our lives where we're in the midst of difficulty, and we're in the midst of pain, and we're searching for a healing. We're searching for a cure, and we're trying to find something to eliminate our affliction, to eradicate our pain. And just like our friend Mrs. Terry, sometimes it comes from unexpected places. Sometimes it's an unexpected cure. It's true for us, and it's true for the Israelites 3,000 years ago. Healing came in an unexpected way. If you can open up your Bibles to Numbers 21, today we're going to be studying Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And as you're opening, a little background. At this point in the history of God's people, what's gone on is they've completed their exodus from Egypt. They've received the law at Mount Sinai, and under the leadership of Moses, obviously by God's direction, they're finding themselves wandering in the desert. Now, for some, their wandering is a result of their disobedience and lack of faith when they were knocking right on Canaan's door. You remember in Numbers 14, they were there, and their lack of faith hurt them. Now, for others, they're wandering simply because God has ordained that they take the long road home. Nonetheless, they're wandering. Nonetheless, they wander, looking, searching, hoping that they're going to arrive at the promised land. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he had looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds would be fixed on you in this time, that we would dwell on your word, meditate on your word, and have your word change us. Father, we come before you, a needy people. And Father, we come before you, a people that have been bitten and need a healing. And so we love you. We commit this time to you. We pray your best in our hearts and in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What an incredible passage of Scripture. What an incredible conclusion to this passage of Scripture. What an incredible progression we see that gets us from where the children of Israel are at the beginning of the passage to where they arrive at by the end. Because did you notice something here? The Israelites didn't just wake up one morning and say to themselves, why did it have to be snakes? And once they were in this world of poisonous snakes, biting and striking them, they didn't escape their situation by just closing their eyes and clicking their heels and saying, there's no place like home. No, there was a progression to this. There was a journey that led the Israelites to the predicament of verse 6, which was their beliefs that led to thoughts and thoughts that led to decisions, to where the Lord has to send fiery serpents among the people. It was a journey to get there. Or, we'll use the word I shared before, a progression. God's people went from a place that was dark and painful to a place of healing. Now this morning, I want to look at that progression that the Israelites travel here in this passage. And as we do, I think we're going to find many similarities between our lives and their lives. We're going to find similarities between their journey and our journey. As they fall in the times of trial and the chastening, we can learn from them. And I think we can find an example of how we can go from that place of hurting to a place of healing. We see seven distinct steps that the children of Israel take over these simple six verses. Seven steps that are worthy of that closer look. Numbers 21, as we mentioned earlier, the story begins with God's people. And where are they? They're wandering. That's their baseline. That's their starting point. That's where we're going to begin as well. Now, how does the progression move? They go from wandering to discouragement. Then, from there, they go from discouragement to complaining, from complaining to loathing. Loathing to suffering, suffering to humility, and then humility to repentance. And then lastly, from repentance to healing. So let's dive into God's word. Wandering. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the souls of the people became very discouraged on the way. So as the passage opens, here's what's going on. The Israelites are trying to walk around the land of Edom. They're taking the long way toward Canaan, which is their destination. Now, we know why. Because the earlier chapters in Numbers tells us that Moses had asked permission from the king of Edom, can I go through your land? The king of Edom says, absolutely not. And not only does he say absolutely not, he brings his army out to make sure Moses and the Israelites don't get any funny ideas. So that's why they're walking around. Now, this isn't the only time the children of Israel took the long way. If you think about it, their entire journey to the promised land, their entire journey through the desert was nothing but one big, long way around. Had the Israelites taken the most direct route through the wilderness, it would have been about 240 miles, and it would have taken about 11 to at most 30 days. But instead, it took 1,500 miles and 40 years. Wandering. Webster's dictionary defines wandering as having no permanent residence, as being nomadic. Let's tailor that a little bit for our purposes, because I think the idea holds. To wander would be to travel aimlessly, without direction. And I think that's a pretty good description of what we see the Israelites doing right here at this point in the narrative. Certainly God was directing them, and certainly he was accomplishing his purposes while they were wandering. But again, the trip took 39 years and 11 months, longer than it needed to. Israel was wandering. And in all sincerity, not all that different than what we see in our world, our culture today. We're wandering. As Americans, we wander. Now, the journey in 2014 going into 2015, the journey of wandering is not this nomadic trek through the sand. That's not the desert we wander in. We wander in that desert of pleasure. We try to wander in that desert of self-fulfillment. We live in a time and in a place where the pursuit of pleasure is a constant preoccupation. It's become the purpose of some people's very lives to pursue pleasure. Eat, drink, for tomorrow you may die. Now, we may not use those words, but when you look at the general thrust of where the world pushes us to, that's the ethic. That's the moral. That's the idea that we're pushed towards. Our culture not only acts as if infringing upon happiness is the worst of all evil, our culture has reached the point where it believes unapologetically and unendingly and tirelessly it is everyone's right to pursue it and not to get in the way of it. Now, isn't life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, isn't that my unalienable right? Isn't that what we were taught? Well, maybe. See, here's the problem. The problem is that a life dedicated to the pursuit of happiness through the desert of pleasure will only and always end in meaninglessness. Life in pursuit of pleasure will only and always end in meaninglessness. One pastor had said it this way. He said, meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from us being weary from pleasure. Think about that. Meaninglessness does not come from being wearied from pain. It comes from being wearied from pleasure. Once we've done all we can do to sin, as much as we can, as hard as we can, as strong as we can, and as thoroughly as we can, we wind up getting smacked in the face with this unavoidable truth that we're still empty. Wandering. We've put all this work into wandering. We've put all this work into our sin. We haven't arrived anywhere, and we haven't accomplished anything. We're still right back where we've started. Only, we're feeling all the more meaningless, and we're still wandering. Now, here's the problem. If we wander long enough, here's the progression. We go from wandering to discouragement. Let me read at the end of verse 4, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Because you see, discouragement, that's a natural outcome from wandering. Well, to be discouraged is to be deprived of the will to persist in something. In other words, to be discouraged is to be in a place where you're saying to yourself, I can't go on. I just can't go on like this anymore. I can't wander. And this is where God's people find themselves at the end of verse 4. They just can't go on. They've been wandering and wandering and wandering and wandering. They have no direction. They feel like they have no purpose. They're seeing no results for their travel, no results for their hard work, no payoff. And it's not that they're just discouraged. Now they're exhausted too. They just can't go on. You know, and sometimes it's so hard to do the right thing when you don't see the payoff. Sometimes it's so hard to keep walking, to keep serving when you don't see the rewards. And we grow discouraged. It was said one day, the devil was having a yard sale. And spread out on the tables was lying and stealing and covetousness and greed and lust and gluttony and all these sins and all of the things that people could buy. But over in the corner was discouragement and had a little sign that said not for sale. So people came up to the devil and they said, why are you selling these but you're not selling that? Why isn't that for sale? Satan had an interesting reply. He said, you know, I've discovered in all my time that all these over here, I don't need these. You see, all I need is discouragement. Because if I can discourage people, I can get them to do pretty much anything I want. And we think about that in our lives as Christians. How many times has our choices to sin, the dumb things we've said and done, the dopey decisions that we've made, how many times has it come because we've reached that place of discouragement where we just said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I just can't go on. I need a break. I need a release. I need something. I just can't do it anymore. Discouragement. Once the enemy can get us to a place of discouragement, he can get us to do anything he wants. It's such a dangerous place to be. Again, not because it feels so awful, but because it's the fertile soil needed to sow all the other destruction he wants to bring into our lives. And where do we see God's people do? They take that next step. They've gone from wandering to discouragement. Now they go from discouragement to complaining. Verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Complaining. Now, God's people are no strangers to complaining. They've been complaining for a while now. What we read here in verse 5 is no different than the complaint that they had earlier. Numbers 11, just a few hours after beginning their journey, they started complaining. And it's not all that different than the complaints you and I make 3,000 years later. We can learn a lot from the Israelites. We commit the same sins. We have the same thought processes. We make the same decisions very often. You see, the complaints of God's people in the Old Testament are no different than today. They share a certain set of common denominators. They have some things in common. Well, what are they? I think the first one is self. And what does self do? Self tells us, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. And then we also have distrust. And distrust is when we say this person or this God doesn't know me and he doesn't care about me. I have to care for myself. And then ignorance. And that's where we reach that point where we start to think everything I know is all that I need to know. Now, we may have one, two, maybe all three of these things when we reach that point of complaining. But in every complaint, there is one common theme that wraps it all together. That's pride. And pride says, me and my opinion is what's correct and what's important. I remember when I started early on, actually when I first started attending Calvary Chapel in Old Bridge, little bit of background me you don't know. I'm one of the weirdos in the Calvary Chapel movement. I actually went to seminary. That actually works against you more than it works for you in Calvary Chapel circles. And I remember while I'm going to seminary and I'm getting all these high theological concepts and all this wonderful stuff, I would look up at the senior pastor, and I'd be sitting there, and I'd go, I could do that. That's not hard. So from there, I progressed. I started serving and came into a place of leadership, and I'd be sitting in the seats, and now in a place of leadership, I'd look at the pastor, and I'd go, yeah, I'm pretty sure I could do that. Time would go on. My responsibilities would continue to increase. As they increased, I'd sit in the seats and I'd go, I think I can do that. And then, when you know it, 15 years go by, and I have a much bigger picture of what it means to be the senior pastor and what it is, the decisions he needs to make and all of the factors that come in. And now I sit there and I look at him and I go, yeah, you can have it. It's all yours. To the point where one time I sat in a counseling session and we got done and the senior pastor looked at me. It was a really confusing time. He looks at me and he says, "So, you know, what do you think we do? What do we do?" And I said, "You're asking me what I would do?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "I'd ask the senior pastor." You know, that pride that comes in, we think we know so much, and we make our decisions, and we look at the world around us, and we interpret it through the things we're convinced of that aren't necessarily true. And if we do that with earthly authority, how much more so are we going to be tempted to do it with heavenly authority? Because you see, the human authority we have in our lives are, well, they're imperfect. And, you know, there actually is a chance that we're right and they're wrong. But not so with God. Our Heavenly Father is perfect and knows perfectly. And sometimes it's so hard to maintain that understanding. And we, just like the Israelites, we're prone to forget who God is. And we forget that God is in control. And not only should we trust Him, we have every good reason to trust Him and no good reason not to trust Him. And when we remember that, guess what happens? We stop complaining. When we have that visibility, when we stop that complaining, what happens is discouragement actually starts to dry up. But on the other hand, if we don't remember that God is worthy of our praise, and that He's worthy of our trust, what happens is the downward spiral starts to continue. It builds momentum. And the Israelites, well, they chose not to squash their complaining at this point. Rather, they chose to indulge it. And it gave it all the energy it needed to grow from complaining now to loathing. Verse 5. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. The progression from complaining to loathing, it's a subtle one, it's a sneaky one, it's a dangerous one. When we complain, we speak out against the things which bother our flesh. When we complain, we're usually complaining because our flesh is getting irritated. And that provokes our distrust, and it plays on that ignorance that we talked about. You see, loathing brings us to a place where we lose touch of reality. And we get this place where we have more bitterness and more anger, and we stop seeing the world for what it is. We get to this place where we're so consumed with our own perspective, objective reality and truth goes out the window. And again, that's where we see the children of Israel here. They're saying things that don't even make sense. Look at this. They say there's no food, right? But in Numbers 11, we're told that God gave them so much quail, so much meat to eat, that they were sick of it. And there's no food to eat? Not to mention the manna. They say there's no water. Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, well, it shows us that not only did God give his people water from a rock, but he did it twice. They say, we loathe this worthless bread. Think about this. This is miraculous bread. Bread from heaven. Miraculously provided by God himself. And it tastes like honey. But in their mind, it is worthless. What's gone on? The complaining has grown to loathing, and they've become those people where nothing is going to make them happy. And fortunately, none of us have ever been in that situation. And we've seen it all the time where we become so bitter in ourselves that nothing is going to make us happy. Well, and more times than not, it's easier to see in other people where they become so bitter, nothing makes them happy. But where does it start? There was a progression. And it went from complaining to loathing. So what does our gracious, loving, and merciful God do in this situation with these people whom he cares and loves so deeply? Well, he sends poisonous snakes. Think about this. He sends deadly snakes. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Clearly the nation is suffering at this point. But we want to look at this more closely. Because the first thing is there's two kinds of suffering that we have. There's suffering that comes as a result of righteousness, and suffering that comes as a result of unrighteousness. Now let's be clear on this. Not all suffering is a result of sin. Well, where do we see that scripturally? Well, right from the start in John 16. Jesus promises us that there's going to be suffering in this world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. But the promise is there. And of course, it's one of those promises that we don't read in the Bible promise books. Like, oh, right there, yes, I'm going to suffer. But it's there. And it's not a result of unrighteousness. So some suffering there. Where else do we see it scripturally? John 9. Remember in John 9, the apostles say, you know, was this child born blind because of his sin or of his parents or of someone else? No, sometimes our suffering is a result of that being the means God is going to use to bring about his glory. As again, John 9. Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us that suffering sometimes is God's instrument to forge our character and bring us to a place of hope. And hope does not disappoint. And here's the thing to understand about suffering, especially in particular if we're talking about suffering not as a result of unrighteousness. When suffering comes as completely disconnected from anything we've done wrong, we want to understand this. God cares about our joy. The fact of the matter is, if you put any more than one person in a room, you have at least one person who's having some level of suffering at some point in their life. There's probably a lot of suffering here. There's probably, I don't know all of your stories, but I'm really sure there's people here who are grieving the loss of loved ones, especially around Christmas time. It's so painful. There's losing people in this life. There's pains and financial trials and struggles. There's sometimes we have loved ones that are sick and it doesn't look like they're going to recover. And there's so many things that come into our lives that are genuine, unique suffering. And it's not because you've done anything wrong. If you're in that point, what I want you to understand and to know and know with great confidence is God genuinely cares about your joy. How can I say that? Well, and you don't need to turn there, but if you look at the Upper Room Discourse, that's John 13 through 17. That's when Jesus is having the Passover meal with the disciples. Now, what happens there is he knows what's going on. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows that soon after this meal, he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be put into a kangaroo court and found guilty. He's going to be whipped and scourged and humiliated. And he's ultimately going to die one of the cruelest kinds of death ever imagined by mankind. He knows this is coming, and what is he doing in that room? 6 different times he talks about joy. Why would he do that? Because he knows for the disciples, grief and pain are about to hit them like a lightning bolt. And he wants them to know, 1, joy is possible. And 2, he wants them to know, I care and I want you to have joy. And I'm going to bring you there. And you can, I'd encourage you to read through it and you see that from such a different perspective. That despite the pain that he is going to go through, he cares about their joy. And he cares about your joy. So we find ourselves in that place of suffering, not because of unrighteousness. Know that God cares. Know that he loves you. Know that you can seek him and he wants to make your joy full. Now, unfortunately, not all suffering is a result of righteousness. There's a large amount of suffering that's a result of unrighteousness. And it's a result of sin. Where do we see that scripturally? At 2 places, just for our discussion, Acts 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira when they bring their offering. Remember they lied about it? You know, first one comes, lie, hey, did you bring, Peter says, did you bring everything? Oh, yeah. Bam. Second one comes in, hey, so did you bring everything? Oh, of course we did. Bam. Okay, that was a direct result of their unrighteousness. And in that, Peter even says, you know, this was your money. You didn't have to give it. We didn't force you. And you didn't lie to us. You lied to God. So there is a result directly because of their unrighteousness. Where else do you see it? You see it in 1 Corinthians 5 when you talk about church discipline. You know, what is that? Here you have in 1 Corinthians 5, a believer in Jesus Christ calling himself by the name of Jesus Christ has himself in a place where he continues in sin and doesn't want to do otherwise. And because the church cares about his soul, they're forced to respond. And now the good news is it doesn't end at 1 Corinthians. We have 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, we find out that he's repented and he's restored. But I would say, and I submit to you, that a large amount of the suffering we do face is a result of our own choices, our own sinful decisions. And that's what happens here in Numbers 21. That's where God's people find themselves. They're in this place with snakes biting them as a result of their own sin. They brought this on themselves. Because you see, suffering is the next step. It's the natural next step, the inevitable result of unchecked loathing. And the kind of suffering we experience when our hearts are filled or even just tainted with bitterness, with anger, or with unforgiveness. See, when we find ourselves loathing instead of turning from that impulse, when we find ourselves indulging it, the inevitable end to our loathing is going to be suffering. But that still leaves the question, and I said it somewhat jokingly earlier, but the question remains. Why does a gracious, merciful, and loving God send suffering on his people? Why would he even allow it? In other words, why does it have to be snakes? In the lives of the Israelites, literal snakes, and in our lives, metaphorical snakes. The answer actually sometimes is quite easy. Let's look at it from the Israelites' perspective. Because for the Israelites, think about this. They've watched God deliver them, bring them through 10 plagues. They've watched the Red Sea part. They've seen bread from heaven. They've had more quail than they could possibly eat. They've seen water flow from a rock twice. And let's not forget Aaron's budding rod. What more did they need? despite seeing all that, they've still forgotten. They refuse to hear and they refuse to trust. And in refusing to hear and to trust, they're refusing, catch this, they're refusing their own joy. If they would receive and they would trust, they would have joy. You see, the snakes are God's reminder of that truth. Because sometimes suffering is God's mercy upon us. Sometimes a small taste of God's judgment given to a heart that is humble and ready to receive produces the full experience of His love and His grace. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What is He saying? Pain sometimes is God's megaphone to wake us up, to help us to see. And we see in verse 7, the megaphone works. The pain shouts truth to the children of Israel that they can't ignore anymore. They're humbled by His power. And in verse 7, we see them turn to repentance. Verse 7 tells us this. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Humility. They've arrived at humility. They've repented. They're getting there. They're on their way. Now, humility, that's the point at which we leave our opinion of ourselves and we start to embrace how God sees us. And we get away from all the reasons that we've used to convince ourselves that we're right and we're most important. We admit that we've been lying to ourselves. And we finally admit that we're wrong. The Israelites have found humility here. How do we know this? Well, because right in the beginning of this verse, we see that the Israelites came to Moses. They approached him. They came to Moses. Moses didn't have to chase them down. He didn't have to badger them. No, they reached the point where they approached him. They reach that point where they have that change in relationship that brings us closer to real repentance, that change of heart. Because you see, genuine repentance always comes after humility. It comes when you realize that you're wrong. Elderly woman was sitting in a Bible study. She had gone home late one night. When she arrived at home, she was startled to find that there was an intruder in her house. She went and saw the intruder face to face. She froze, and just immediately she shouted, Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 tells us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And upon hearing Acts 2:38, the burglar stopped in his tracks. And the elderly woman calmly called the police. The police came and got the burglar. Upon arresting the intruder, the police officer says, what made you stop? Why did you stop? All she did was shout scripture at you. To which the burglar replied, scripture? I thought she said she had an axe and 2:38s. Okay, so that's not genuine repentance. But let's talk about the genuine article. Repentance, true repentance, has two components. Both are essential, and both are present here with the Israelites. The first thing is the Israelites own their sin. And the second thing is they name their sin. They come right out and they say, we have sinned. They leave no ambiguity. They don't hedge. They don't weasel. It's not, God, I'm sorry if I sinned. Or if I've offended you, Lord, please forgive me. No, the responsibility is clear and it lies with them and they make it completely clear. And then they call their sin by name. What did they say? They confessed it specifically when they said, "We have spoken against the Lord and against you." These two things are important in confession because they demonstrate the humility of the confession. And they also show that they know exactly how they sin and how they're going to avoid sinning in the future. And here's the other thing worth noting. That path from humility, repentance, and eventually to healing, it wasn't just with them. It was also Moses' humility. Because look at what Moses does. Moses prays for them. Moses doesn't say, "I told you so." Moses doesn't say, "You should have listened to me." Moses doesn't say, "Well, you had it coming." Moses doesn't say, "Well, next time, listen to me sooner." No, Moses has the humility to just come out and immediately just pray to God. You see, Moses does exactly what's in line with the heart of God in this situation, not what's in the heart of man. Because, see, sometimes for us as Christians, we don't reflect the heart of God in these situations. We reflect the sinful man. And we use these little sayings that support our hardness of heart. So, little sayings like, "I'll forgive you, but I don't know if I'll ever forget." Or, "I'll forgive you, but I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to trust you." Or, "You know, I might be able to forgive you when I know you've suffered as much as I have." You know, what is that? The list goes on and on, but what does it show? It shows the heart of man, not the heart of God. It shows the bitterness of man, not the grace of God. And when you read the books of Exodus and Numbers, you get this long picture of the Israelites engaging with Moses, and this guy had every reason in the world to try to guilt them and to be frustrated with them. But what do we see? Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was the most humble man that walked the earth. Okay? Despite being wronged by the very ones he should have been able to count on, he didn't consider himself better than the others. No, he chooses to act in the accordance with the heart of God and immediately pleads to the Lord. And because of this, and I want us to catch this, because of Moses' humility, he was available and usable to be a conduit of God's love and mercy to people. And guys, that's the same for us. If we are willing to be humble in the face of being wronged, if we are willing to not allow that root of bitterness grow up in us, do you know what happens? We become available and usable to be a conduit of God's love and mercy. The people around us will see God, and they will find joy, and we will find joy. And again, Moses is completely available. And because of his humility, he doesn't lick his wounds and feed his grudges. No, he comes before the Lord and he prays. And God uses him to introduce his people to that unexpected cure. Verse 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." They've made the progression to healing. Now remember, these snakes were a means of God's judgment. God tells Moses to make that symbol of judgment now into a symbol of healing, of salvation. And if they were willing to lift their gaze, if they were willing to have faith in what God was saying through Moses and trust that this was God's instrument of salvation, they'd be healed. And so it was. Every Israelite that looked on the serpent, on the pole, found healing. That's quite the unexpected cure for a snake bite. But in order to look they needed to trust. They wouldn't look if they didn't believe. And I'm sure not every Israelite wanted to look on the serpent on the pole. I'm sure that there were many who were angry with God that they had been bitten and that they were dying. I'm sure there were many who were angry at God because family members or friends had been bitten and were suffering and dying. I'm sure still others didn't want to look because the whole idea of looking to a bronze serpent on a pole to cure a snake bite just seemed ridiculous. Surely there's got to be some other way. There's got to be some medicine, some potion, some therapy, some prayer, something, anything other than this. But the truth of the matter is this was the only way to healing. But why? Why would God have his people fix their eyes on the means of their judgment in order to find healing? Why did this means of judgment need to be lifted up on a pole? And why does seeing this means of God's judgment lifted on a pole bring healing at all? Here's why. Because in the Old Testament concealed is in the New Testament revealed. This isn't just about a bronze serpent on a pole. This is about Jesus Christ. Numbers 21 is about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. This is a type. It's a picture of Christ and his death on the cross. What we see here in the physical earthly lives of the Israelites applies to the spiritual lives of all of us. You see, God was pointing to Jesus. John chapter 3 verse 14 tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's prophecy. It's pointing forward. Just as the snakes brought judgment for sin, in the end, Jesus will judge sin. Acts 10, 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And just like looking to this bronze serpent on the pole brought healing for the people of Israel at that time, for the Israelites, looking to, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross brings healing to us today. Jesus, in John 3:15, in reference to the bronze serpent, in response says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And why did the bronze serpent have to be the only healing for that snake bite? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Israel had to look to this unexpected cure to find healing, and it was the only way. For you and I, today, closing out 2014, the only way to healing is to look to Jesus. Wherever we find ourselves on the journey, if we're wandering, look to Jesus, find purpose. If you're discouraged, what's the cure? Look to Jesus and have the power of the Holy Spirit fill you and bring you to that place of thankfulness. If you're complaining, look to Jesus and see God's love and his faithfulness. We're loathing. Look to Jesus and see the world from God's perspective, that he's rescuing us. He's caring for us. He's doing his perfect work. Secure to suffering, especially from our sin. Look to Jesus and find relief from the weight of sin. How do we look to Jesus? We humble our hearts. We repent of our sin. We place our faith, our hope, our trust in the finished work of the cross. And in doing so, we find healing. We find the rich love, mercy, and grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love and your mercy. And Lord, we stand before you a people that have been bitten by that serpent of old, the devil, We've all experienced sin. And we all have need of grace. And we stand before you, a people that receive your grace through the finished work of Christ. And we bask in it. Lord, your grace, your love, your mercy is what helps us to stand. Lord, we love you. Help us not to wander. Help us not to wander into discouragement. Lord, protect us from becoming so discouraged that we complain. Lord, help us not to feed that complaining and to loathe. Lord, protect us from ourselves. Help us to have humility, to come to repentance and find healing in you and in you alone. We worship you and we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of suffering that we go through, and like I shared before, I'm really sure there's a lot of suffering in this room. Some of it because of unrighteousness, but some of it nothing to do with sin at all. Some of it simply God is asking you to take the long road. That's a hard road. I know even for me, my mother-in-law lived with my family and I, and she recently was in a tragic car accident that's disabled her brain, and she, barring the miraculous, is going to live out her days in a nursing home. Sometimes God wants us to take the long road. I have a close friend who, his son died. His young son died at 6 months old, actually 9 months old, forgive me. And he watched all the trials and the difficulties. And he said something interesting the other day. He said, I was the second person he had told this to. He was having lots of difficulty with bitterness and difficulty going through that scenario, watching his son as was dying at the time. And he said this dream was interesting. He said he was carrying his son's lifeless body, and he was walking up to the cross of Christ. And what happened was he placed his son's body at the cross of Christ, and immediately he saw Jesus' lifeless body. And he realized something at that point. He said he realized God was telling him. He was telling him that he needed to let go of his son. He needed to let go of the bitterness of his son and to know that Jesus had died to free him from that bitterness. And the second he did that, he hasn't struggled with the bitterness ever since. Maybe there's some here, some things you just need to lay at the foot of Jesus. Maybe there's some things, there's a lifeless body that you have. And maybe it is a loved one that you're grieving. Maybe it's a sin that you're holding on to. But either way, it's just got to be left there at the cross. And I promise you, if you do that, you will find, just like my friend, just like he saw in that dream that I believe was divine, he'll find healing. I'm just going to ask you to just sit and in the quietness of your own heart, what is it that you need to lay at the cross? Is it grief? Is it suffering? Is it bitterness? Is it sin? Whatever it is, now's the time. Lord, we come before you as your people. We take our suffering, we take our sin, we lay it at your feet. And Lord, as we lay things at your feet, we know that you're faithful to fill us with your peace. Lord, as for those of us who are laying the suffering of losing a loved one or a friend or having them sick, Lord, we know that you know It's not that we don't love them anymore. It's just that we want to fix our gaze upon you and find healing. And Lord, for those of us who have laid sin at your feet, we're doing it because we're declaring we don't love it anymore. And we love only you. But for all of us, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives every day in the victory that's been won for us, the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray for myself, for my friends here, that each and every one of us would live our lives as more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, having conquered sin and death, able to have joy and peace in the face of pain, and not being distracted the way the Israelites were, but able to live our lives with healing and hope. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.